Good morning, y'all. We are in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 8 through 27, which will be a kind of a study in the New Jerusalem. We'll actually be doing that for the next few weeks. Excited about that. Last week, we looked at God reversing the curse. How did that work? It's not like he goes back in time and changes things, but he goes forward in time, and then he changes things as if they never were. It's really, really strange, fascinating how he does it. We talked last week that he will wipe away every tear. And what does that mean, and what does it not mean? It could be metaphorical, that the idea is there won't be any tears in heaven. Although I'm really more of the opinion that it's more literal. I said there was one way to look at it would be perhaps the last bits of reconciliation that takes place between believers that never got to reconcile here on this earth. But Jared Webb actually had a great point. He said, you know, it could be 1 Corinthians 3:15, where the idea is that those who build their lives on wood, hay, and stubble, and basically the works that we do, that our motivation is not in pleasing Christ, it's in pleasing ourselves, or perhaps others, those get thrown into the fire. And it says 1 Corinthians 3:15, and they will suffer loss, but they will be saved as through fire. We're not teaching purgatory here, but it's this picture of once we're standing before the Lord and the judgment time comes and our works are put into the fire of God's righteous judgment, and then we'll see that some of us may come forth with really large rewards, and others, the Lord may just go, here you go. I don't know, but it's interesting because it says they will suffer loss, and we don't think loss like, oh no, I've lost my salvation, but the idea is that I was really hoping that I would have more to give to Christ. And we know it's all a gift of God. So maybe that is at that point that Christ says, hey, let me dry your tears. Remember, I paid for that. So it's okay. So thanks for that, Jared. I appreciate that. Today we're learning more about the New Jerusalem. What about Jerusalem? You know, it's fascinating. To the entire world today, it's the most important city. I mean, no one knows what to do with Jerusalem. Do we make it an international city? Is it truly the capital of Israel? What about the Palestinians, et cetera, et cetera? And it's interesting because Christianity, that's our number one city. I mean, it just is. That's where our Savior died and rose from the dead. So that's it. To the Jews, it is their number one city, right? That was their capital for thousands of years. It's their capital again today. But even to the Muslims, they would consider that the third most important city. That's where the prophet would go to heaven, actually, at Jerusalem. And also Ishmael was the one, according to them, which is wrong, was the one who was slain or would have been slain on Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem. It's fascinating to look at it. And God knows that's like not the reason why it's his number one important city, but it always has been, Jerusalem. That's where his heart is. That's the apple of his eye. And here we have the New Jerusalem. But what's interesting, just to give you a little historical sketch behind it, it has different names in the Old Testament. It's called Jebus, as that's where the Jebusites lived, that they were the Canaanites. David, as soon as David captures it, he calls it the City of David. It's a one really small portion of modern-day Jerusalem, very small. It's also called the City of Shalem. Shalem is at least what most of the theologians believe. It's a Canaanite god of dusk, or morning star Venus. If you've been to Jerusalem, as some of you have, when the sun cuts across the mountains, it makes just a flashpoint straight into Jerusalem. It's fascinating. I've been there in the early morning when the sun is just cresting over the hills around Jerusalem, and it's like, wow, it's amazing to me. Maybe that's why they called it that, and they thought of this god, Shalem. Or you probably know it as Jerusalem, City of Peace. But what's fascinating about that? Y'all, it's never been a city of peace. I mean, it really never has. Let me tell you about this. First off, it's been there for over 4,000 years before Christ. So it's been there at least 6,000 years where people would encamp at the Gihon Spring. And later on, it became Jerusalem. It's been destroyed twice, flattened, no buildings, nothing twice in its history. It's been besieged 23 times. It's been attacked 52 times. It's been captured and recaptured 44 times. And this is just the things that we know about. But it's interesting. God makes this the center of the world. And what is fascinating about it from a geographical standpoint, and that's why I'm encouraging you really to take this course this summer, it is the center of the world in some really fascinating ways. There's Africa just off to its southwest, and then it's simply part of Asia, right? But then off to its northwest is Europe. It's kind of right in the hub of everything. And I think God intentionally did that when he put Israel there. That would be the light of the world, but they weren't. So he would send his son, the true light of the world. But you know there's another name for Jerusalem, and you're going to call it this one day if you're in Christ. Do you know what it is? Ezekiel tells you. Ezekiel 48:35 tells you the other name of our future home. It's not just New Jerusalem. He says the name from that time on will be, quote unquote, the Lord is there. So the name of the city that we will live one day is, oh, the Lord is there? Yeah, that's our city. So before we talk about what it looks like, I should probably tell you who's not on the guest list. Can I? So, Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Last week, if you left here at the end of this, I hope you left, but last week, once we finished, you were like, wow. Heaven's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. But we never got to verse 8. And that's kind of a really bad asterisk because God wants to let you know these are characteristics of those that will never be with his son. They just won't. It is the character of unbelievers. They don't always act like this. But note this, they don't go to hell because they habitually do these things. It's vitally important to remember. And if you ask the average person, that's what he would tell you. Oh, you do bad things, you don't go to heaven. Or maybe you do. But the ones that are really honest with themselves would say, no, if you're really, really, really bad, you don't go to heaven. That's actually not what the Bible says. It says that God saves really, really, really bad people like you and me. So this is the character of unbelievers. They don't go to hell because they habitually do these things. They habitually do these things because they're unbelievers. That's the issue. They've never had a heart change. They don't have a new heart. They've got an old heart, right? So let's take a look at these. There's seven different ones, and then we'll move on to what heaven looks like. The first one is this cowardly. Cowardly. And remember, you should read these within the context of Revelation. Believers being persecuted horribly. And so when we see cowardly, we are not saying just simply a fearful person. These are the type of people that their character, they choose self-preservation over Christ. Doesn't 2 Timothy 2 say this? If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Wait a second. When you think of somebody in the New Testament that denies Christ, who do you think of? Peter. Judas definitely denies him. Judas goes further than that and sells him. But Peter denies him three times. And so are you saying, Jeff, that Simon Peter won't be in heaven? I mean, he was cowardly. He denied Christ. No, and the reason why I would say no is primarily two things. Well, first off, we should say this, is that you read the rest of the New Testament, and you know that he doesn't practice these things, right? We'll see that that was not the practice of his life. I mean, for goodness sakes, he was crucified upside down, okay, for Christ. So, no, he was not cowardly. That wasn't the practice of his life, although he did struggle with fear. And the second thing is that he has a repentance about him. As you take a look after Jesus, he's beaten, and Peter has just denied Christ a third time. It's so eerie when you look in the book of Luke, because it says at that point the rooster crows, and Jesus looks at Peter. And Peter, all of a sudden, it came to mind, I've just denied him three times. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. Now, his weeping is not a sign of repentance, although it may be. But what do you see after this? He doesn't go out and hang himself like Judas, right? He stays with Christ. And he's there, and you know the rest of the story. So cowardly is one of the characteristics of an unbeliever. Number two, unbelieving. And will you say, of course, unbelieving, they don't believe in Christ. But no, it really means more here, not just that. The idea is that these are the people who are not to be trusted. You can't trust them. You see, at a time of testing, they gave way, right? And so we see this in Matthew 13:21, the seed that fell on the rocky ground. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, what happens? Immediately they fall away. They apostatize. They're like, hey, I didn't sign up for this. If you're going through trials and you walk away from Christ, get this, you never were with Christ. No. You walk away. It's a symbol that, no, you didn't lose your salvation. You never had it. So this is what they have here, unbelieving, because they're not trusted. See, the works don't save us, ladies and gentlemen. work to reveal us. They just reveal us. That's what they do. You can't help. And then my point is this, not that a believer can't commit the same exact sins as an unbeliever, but the Holy Spirit is too powerful within you. John Owen speaks about this. He's too powerful within you for him not to change you. He will change you, right? So a lot of times our growth is not because of us at all. It's in spite of us. So cowardly, unbelieving. Number three, abominable, or some of your translations would say detestable. And that is they are polluted. They take on the heathen practices of the world and they have no qualms about it. Because that's unbelievers don't have a new heart. They don't have a wooing to Christ. They do what the world does. Number four, murderers. Now, that may mean those who actually persecuted Christians around them, or what does Jesus say about those who hate their brother in their heart? It's a murderer, right? So maybe that's what it is describing. Number five, immoral persons. I'll give you a Greek term, pornos. That's not actually where we get our term pornography. We get our term pornography from the Greek term porneia. This one's a little different. Pornos here, it's referring to the sexually deviant. The street definition would be a male prostitute or one who engages in homosexual behavior. But it really was enlarged to include any kind of sexual immorality, right? This is the mark of an unbeliever. Can a believer do it? Of course. But we'll see about these things. There's a difference, as we'll see in just a moment. Number six, sorcerers. Sorcerers, not a term we normally use. I don't remember the last time I said about somebody, I think he's a sorcerer. I'm not sure. No, sorcerer, it describes three different definitions, and they're kind of broad, and I'll explain them. Number one, it refers to a person that practices magic, the sort of black magic, if you will. Number two, a person that actually casts spells. And the third thing, stay with me, is the one who practices drug use. And you go, wait, one of them does not have to do with the other two. Well, it's because you're not living in the first century. If you're living in the first century, you note this, whenever you engage in this magic or casting spells, drug use is a part of this. It's the idea that pharmakia actually is the Greek word. Pharmakia, that's where we get our word pharmacy, drugs. Okay. Now, keep in mind, I'm not denouncing necessarily the drug of alcohol or whatever else, and caffeine is a drug, so we're not going down that road. No more coffee, all right? We're not saying that. But the idea is this person is driven to drug use, and it seems like a sort of a constant sort of drug use that he uses with this. So it's interesting. It's a term that we don't normally put together with all three of those components, but it is there nonetheless. And then two more, idolaters. 1 John 5:21, John can say, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." So Christians can fall into idolatry as well. We do it all the time when we put things up there in the place of God. Finally, number eight, all liars. All liars. This could be manipulating. It could be white lies. It could be exaggerating. It's the idea is that encompasses all things that are not of the truth. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so a person that is known as a liar is Luke 6:45. Out of the overflow of a man's heart, he speaks. That means your tongue is connected to your heart. So, caveat. Can a believer commit these same sins? Some would say, no, of course not. These are marks of an unbeliever. And I would say, you just have to take a look at my life, and I've committed many of these thousands, millions of times. Can you hold your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians 6? 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to show you the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. This isn't the only place to find it. There's another one I'll show you. But when I hear a person say, oh, a believer would never do that, I said, oh, be careful. Or if I hear the opposite, where a person says, you know, believers and unbelievers are exactly the same. No, they're not. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, he says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Meaning they will not inherit salvation, right? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And I should stop there. Effeminate and homosexuals, what's the deal here? Paul is using both the active and the passive terms in regards to the sin of homosexuality. So that's effeminate is not probably the best translation, but that's the passive in that. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you catch verse 11? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So this picture is that, don't you know that if these things fit a person, it's just indicative of what they are. A believer did those things. Does he still do them? Let me take you to one other passage. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And I think Galatians lines it out a little bit clear regarding a believer here. It says this, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So it's just things like these. He's not covering every sin. He's just giving you kind of a broad brush here. And then he'll say, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or as some of the transcripts say, and I like them better, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Difference between a believer and an unbeliever when it comes to these sort of sins? I'll give you two of them. Number one, believers, this is not their practice. Some of y'all have done music before and done sports. If you want to get better at any particular sport or art, what do? You practice. You get better and better and better at it. A believer or a person that, quote unquote, practices these sins is indicative this person is not a believer. Believers don't practice. They fall into it. They fall into it all the time. But the idea is, I'm going to get better and better and better at this. I'm going to keep doing this. It's not indicative of a believer. And the second thing is this, is that if a believer lives a life of repentance or confession, where do you find that, Jeff? 1 Corinthians 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If, yes, you're righteous in God's sight because of Christ, but you keep short accounts with Christ, you confess your sins, you're part of the family. So when you fall into sin, you are quick, or therefore should be quick, to go, Lord, I am sorry. And when you're confessing, you're just agreeing with God that what you have just done is wicked and evil in his sight, and you are wrong. You're, once again, an evil person, and you know it. Now, a believer has been given a new heart, right? A heart of stone has been taken out, put in the heart of flesh, but the problem is we're still sinners. Simultaneously, sinners, saints. All right? It's a long information about verse 8, but I think that's important. And to put it like this, listen, hogs love the mud. It's just where they live. They love it. Cats will fall into mud as well. You have some really strange cats that may enjoy this, but ultimately, they get themselves out of it. They get themselves cleaned up. Why? Because they were not made for that. They were made for other things. But they were not made for mud, okay? Hogs were made for mud. That's where they live. I know that's a strange analogy, but hopefully that's helpful. So be careful before you start declaring that person is an unbeliever because he sinned in that way. Believers will sin the same way. However, be very wary of the person that says, as a believer, I'm going to continue down this life way of debauchery, and you can't stop me. Not certain you're a believer at that point, because the Holy Spirit is too powerful within you to not change you. All right, verse 9. Now we're going to see heaven here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Here we see the bride, as we know, the bride is the bride of Christ, and yet also the bride is called the New Jerusalem. Strange. So why does the location and the people go by the same name? Well, we do that here, y'all. When was the last time you heard on television, oh, the problem with the United States is Washington? I've been to Washington before. It's a pretty city. The cherry blossoms are nice. That's no problem with Washington. No, when you mean Washington, you're referring to the government there. And yeah, there are enough problems there. I agree with you. So this picture, once again, is you can call Washington, that the idea is that is our political establishment. It's also a city as well. And so this picture of the bride of Christ coming down from heaven is the New Jerusalem. It's where the bride lives. Okay? Verse 10 and 11, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So here we see, as I told you last week, this world is your home. Not the fallen world. Once God remakes, this is it. And it's the idea is heaven and earth come together. But notice, earth doesn't go up to heaven. Heaven comes down to earth. And that really is a picture of what Christ did for us. He came to us. We couldn't have come to him. And so what you see is a beautiful city, incredible radiance. If you have wondered before, why didn't Abraham, who had a whole lot of money, I mean tons of money, why didn't he eventually build himself a castle, a house? I mean, he was probably one of the richest guys, if not the richest guy, living in the land of Canaan. Why did he continue to live in tents? Come on. Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And number one, because God told him, you're supposed to sojourn in the land. You're supposed to be a stranger in the land. But number two, because ultimately, his life, if you will, was bound up in Christ in heaven. The city he was looking forward to is not the one here on the earth, but the one in the next. So if you find yourselves even today being bothered by your house or being bothered by where you stay or wherever else, remember, this is just a waiting room. You're really banking on the next place, right? Or at least we should be. What's interesting, it says jasper. Jasper can be found in many colors, but yet in all likelihood, John is looking at a diamond, if you will. It's clear. It's crystal clear. So I'm going to try to diffuse a little bit of your views about heaven here in just a moment, or maybe what you've always been taught or believed by looking at the scriptures. Verse 12 through 14, it says, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here it says a great high wall. You should note that every ancient city had high walls to keep out the bad guys, if you will, to keep out the people that may seek to destroy them. They were high and secure. That's the way they did it. But here we have 12 gates. These are large, impressive gateways you would see at palaces or maybe large government buildings, if you've ever been to them. There's three on each side of this square city. I think what you see is total freedom of access. You've got gates. You just don't have one. You've got three on every side. And yet, you have 12 angels guarding these gates. Does that concern you? We're in heaven, having a great time. Suppose one of those angels happens to go to sleep. You know, no, I get the idea. It's maybe they're there, maybe a bunch in the same way in Buckingham Palace. You've got these guards. You try to make laugh. Some people do. It's a bit symbolic. God is going to take care of his people. Don't be worried about that. Here we have the gates that are named for the 12 tribes. These are the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 great-grandsons of Abraham. Question, who are we always drawn to? Who do we love? Joseph, right? That's why we even have even just scalawags, even here named Joseph. But when was the last time you named a kid Simeon? Or maybe Reuben? Not as often. Not saying those names never appear. But the fact of the matter is, it's neat because you see that God redeemed those 12 sons. They were murderers. I mean, they would have immoral relations with their daughter-in-law. I mean, you're like, oh. And I think this picture of God's grace, though, I think he did save them. And I think that's finally what you see at the end of Genesis. Although you never hear of their repentance of all those things, they're definitely repentant about what they've done to Joseph. And so you have the 12 gates are named after these. It's fascinating. You have the 12 gates here. The names written on them are the 12 tribes. But here we go. Yeah, I'm sorry, I got that right. The 12 foundations, confused, named after the 12 apostles. And you're thinking, okay, that's neat. So John is looking, going, oh, there's my name. I bet he saw it. I don't want to go to the Judas gate. That's one I'm not interested in. No, I don't think there's any Judas gate in heaven. I think in all likelihood that 12th one may be Mattathias or maybe Paul. There's some debate about those. But what you see, though, in these 12 gates and 12 tribes, you have one redeemed people of God. Old Testament, New Testament saints, Jew, Gentile, we're together here. Well, what's the deal with the number 12? Can I ask you that? Why 12? Well, we have the number 3. It's a picture of the Trinity. Right? That's probably what that is. Yeah, I would say yes. The 7 is a picture of perfection or completion. 40 would be a picture of judgment many times. Why 12? The Bible's really unclear on this. I mean, some people have said maybe the three persons of the Trinity and then the four corners of the earth, 3 times 4 is 12. I don't know. Maybe God will just show us. Why was there 12 tribes? Why was there 12 apostles? Why 12 gates? I mean, we kind of get that because they're named after the apostles and the tribes. But continuing on, what we'll see here, verse 15, the city, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod. And what they used as their rod was a reed that would be taken from the swamps or the rivers, and it was 10 feet long. That was their standard reed. But this one is gold, right? It's used to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, and height are equal. So the city is a square, and many of the ancient cities were square. Babylon was a good example of that. And the ancient measurement, in some of your translations, it's stadion. One stadion is 607 feet. In my translation, I think the New American Standard changed it to make it sound more American, if you will. So it's 1,500 miles. It's interesting because when people decide to make Revelation 2 symbolic, they have to deal with hard and fast numbers, like 1,500 square miles, okay, or 607 or something to that effect, stadium. So what is 1,500 square miles? You know how big it is? It's Dallas to Los Angeles. And so you're saying all the people of God are going to fit in between Dallas and Los Angeles? Ooh, that sounds like a sardine can, right? We squeeze together? Well, no, because you'll note this. The width and length are the same, but what also is the same? The height. Y'all, you don't ever measure cities by its height because people really can't live up in the atmosphere, okay? But here, this city is measured by its height as well. What you see is a cube. It's a cubed city. Can you think of any sort of cube-shaped object in the New Testament that contains the holiest place of God? I bet you can. You may be thinking of the Ark of the Covenant, or in 1 Kings 6:20, you may be thinking of the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies was 20 cubits width, length, height. Oh, overlaid with pure gold. So I get the idea, according to this, we're going to live one day in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God. And I think that's the picture we're supposed to see. We will live as close to God as Adam and Eve would have even dreamed of. Adam and Eve were always innocent, but we have the righteousness of Christ. They never have. So we will be with him, and we will be with him in the human flesh too. They would walk with God in the garden, but walking with him would be perhaps walking with a spirit. I'm not certain he ever walked with him in the flesh. Now, maybe in the pre-incarnate Christ, but we will actually be with Christ in the flesh, which is amazing. Verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards, literally 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which also are angelic measurements. Not sure what to do with that. Maybe the idea is they're the same measurements for this basis. A cubit is the forearm of a man to the tip of his finger. So from here to here is roughly a cubit. Some cubits are a little bit longer than others based upon the size of the man. But what we're talking about here is 18 inches times, what we're looking at is 72 yards, which is roughly 216 feet. So the walls would be 216 feet, right, in height? Well, keep in mind, the Statue of Liberty is 305 feet tall. So the wall of heaven, 216 feet high, but how tall will heaven go? 7 million feet high. I don't understand. Well, I'm not certain the 216 feet is referring to height. It may be referring to the thickness of the wall. And so perhaps the height of the wall goes up 1,500 miles. I don't really know. Verse 18 through 20, let's take a look at the material of this wall. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. So these jasper walls is like a diamond, if you will. And so this pure gold is like clear glass. Now, as a child, I bet you kind of figured this out. When you think of heaven, you thought of these place of gold, like the color yellow. But that's not what we really see here. Verses 18 through 20, it's the idea is the picture of transparency. There's two problems with that here on the earth when it comes to this sort of pure gold. Number one, you can't use pure gold to build things. You know that, right? Because it's too pliable. It'll just bend it every which way. And number two, transparent gold here on the earth doesn't exist. There's no transparent gold. But here what we have in heaven is a sort of, it's like gold. It's clear glass, though. And notice this, we've got 12 stones. Each is a different stone in these foundations. These stones are not exactly the same, but probably a replica of the ephod of the 12 stones that the high priest would carry upon his chest. The high priest would have this ephod, and these stones would be across his chest on this ephod that he would wear. And the idea is that he would be bringing into the very presence of God the representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a pretty sweet picture. So maybe, just maybe, these are the same color of the stones. We don't know. I'll go through them quickly. If you're wondering what the colors are, first foundation stone was jasper. It's clear, although you can have jasper in other colors like red or green. Second is sapphire. It's blue. Third is chalcedony, which is also called agate, and it's gray. The fourth is emerald. I think you know that color, green. Fifth, sardonyx, which is also called onyx. It's a flesh color, but it can have different bands of color that flow through it. It's very pretty. The sixth is sardius, also called carnelian. It's red. Seventh is chrysolite. It's golden yellow. Eighth is beryl. It comes from the Latin word shine. It's like our word brilliant, and it's sea green. The ninth is topaz, yellow. Tenth is chrysoprase, yellowish green. The 11th is jacinth, which is probably blue. The 12th, I'll just mention, is fascinating to me. It's the amethyst. It's purple. In Latin, you add a prefix a to something which it is not. In English, we don't use a, we use un, unbeliever, uncaring. It's just the opposite of what it is, the prefix. The Latins use amillennial. The idea is there is no literal millennium. But here they say amethyst. Well, what does methyst mean? Methyst means intoxicated. Ancient Romans thought that they could wear these purple rocks around their neck. They could drink as much as they wanted and not get sick. It's an amethyst. It is a not intoxicated. It's a stupid idea, and I don't think it worked. But continuing on, verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. As you know, a pearl is white. You know what's fascinating? The ancients considered that to be the very best. Listen to what a guy named Thomas says. For the ancients, the pearl was the top of the list for precious stones because their beauty arrived entirely from nature, improvement by human workmanship being an impossibility. So as you know, pearls come from oysters. A particle of some kind enters the oyster. The oyster covers it with a milky substance. Soon it becomes hardened into a pearl. Each gate is a single pearl, which I kind of help but wonder is, how big are those oysters in heaven, all right? I'm going to stay away from those guys. But yeah, it's a single pearl. What is that about? It's fascinating. In 1 Kings 6:20, as the priest, they entered the temple, they walked on overlaid gold floor. It's a picture of heaven. One day when we get to heaven, we will be walking on pure gold. Stop thinking of yellow. Start thinking transparent glass. That's the picture we have in heaven. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't have a golden hue to it, but the picture really is transparent glass. You know what's fascinating is only kings could afford clear glass mirrors. In the ancient world, you know, you really couldn't see that well. No matter, mirrors were just not good at all, except for if you were very rich. But here we have glass that is transparent. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. When you see temple, you should automatically think of a synonym. It's the word sanctuary. There's reasons why after we go to the service, some of us will be going into the auditorium. It's never been called a sanctuary. Don't use the S word here. The reason why that is so important, it might seem silly to you, is sanctuary is that was in the presence of God. Here at the church, we realize that as Christians, we're always within the presence of God. There we are as a congregation. But the picture here is that we are in the presence of God in His temple, in His sanctuary. And yet we know ultimately, in some sense of this life, that in ourselves is the sanctuary of God, is it not? So when we sin, we should specifically think of that. 1 Corinthians 6 says that you don't know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Not just individually, y'all, but also corporately. Listen to the way they would say it if they lived in Texas. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do y'all not know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? I'm not being funny. I'm using the plural you, which is absent in English until you get to Texas and the rest of the South. We use it properly. I think it's helpful that the Spirit of God dwells not just individually, but corporately within us. Therefore, when one sins, we all are weeping, right? Wrong. In America, we don't live this way, sadly. But that's why when one of us sins and fall into something, Matthew 18, go to your brother. Why? He sinned against you. Well, he hasn't really sinned against me. No, he has. He sinned against the body of Christ. If he's falling into sin, you need to love him enough to humbly, carefully go to him and say, please don't go down this road. Why? Because we're one. And we don't think this way, but sadly, that's the way the New Testament teaches us. We are one. Many, but one. I digress. By the way, we do see in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 48, speaks of a temple. I think that's a millennial temple. I think it probably is literal. But that temple won't be around in the eternal state. Why? Because we'll be with God. There's no reason to go to a temple. We are the temple of God with Him, if you will. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Isaiah 60, verse 1 prophesies, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I want to note what it doesn't say in this verse. It doesn't say there won't be a sun and moon. Perhaps there won't be a sun and moon. Maybe you get that from 2 Peter. But here it doesn't say that. The idea is there won't be any need of a sun or moon. There's no need of it. You're around the giver of light. The glory of God illumines it. Its lamp is the Lamb. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You always thought it was talking about this, didn't you? Well, it is, but also could be Christ is our lamp, right? He is the light to our path. Verse 24 through 26, we're going to finish this up. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Who are the nations here? Well, nations are people groups, and that would be anything that separates you from another group. It could be language. It could be characteristics of the body. So I think the picture is, I don't think we lose our ethnicity when we get to heaven. I don't think we'll all be Jews, which would be fine. But I think we keep our ethnicity. That's the idea, is that we'll be kings. Who are these kings on the earth? I think that's us. That we will be, if you will, royalty in heaven. We're royalty now, but especially here. And keep in mind, in ancient times, gates would be closed at nightfall. But there's no closing of gates here. It says there will never, it will never ever close these gates. And there will be no night. When you see darkness in the Bible, it tends to be not good. It's a place of sin. It's a place of sadness. The people of the lake of fire one time, they're cast into what? Outer darkness. The flames of hell will not be light. They will be dark. But what about these people in these verses, 24 through 26? It says, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. How does that work? Well, I think Romans 8, 17 speaks about this, is that God's glory somehow is transmitted to us as well. We never become deity. Beware. You never become deity. You never become God. But you become as close to God as possible without being God. Romans 8, 17, it says this, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share, what? In His glory. We will share in His glory one day. What kind of God does this for us, right? Finally, verse 27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written, or literally have been written, in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, ancient cities always had outsiders, those who were not allowed to come in. They just weren't. Umay, the idea is they will never, ever enter. And in Jerusalem, what you would do is you would take all the filth, you would take all the garbage, and you would put it outside the city and you would burn it. And you're starting to see this picture, right? That those who are not in Christ have never been clean. They never have. The only difference between a believer and an unbeliever is we have the Spirit of God within us. We've been cleaned. That's it, right? And so only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life get to enjoy this place. So if you're an unbeliever today, that means you've never really come to the place of trusting Christ alone. You and I are equally sinners, perhaps, but the idea is that you've never been saved. You've never been saved from your sin. If I were to ask you today, What makes you right with God? You would say, it's I just do the best I can. That's an unbeliever. A believer is a person that realizes that I'm a heinous sinner. I am wicked to the core, and only Christ will save me. My only goodness can be found in Him. And at that point, trusting in Him for salvation, you are now moved from death to life, from darkness to light. So my encouragement is come to Him today. Believers, and I'll close with a story. Note this, you're always light. Doesn't mean we don't sometimes walk in darkness, but I like the way Ephesians 5:8 says it. It says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So He's saying you are light, so walk like it. If you will, to use this phrase, become what you already are. Become what you already are. To close with a story of a guy that became that by God's grace, and then he simply became what he already was, is the story of Julius Palmer. He was a hero of the Reformation, yet at one time he was a militant Roman Catholic and wanted nothing to do with Protestants. For the Protestants and their belief that you are saved by grace through faith alone and not of yourselves. He was going to work his way to heaven. He hated evangelicals and stayed up all night at Oxford debating philosophy. He was good. He was smart. He got his degree in philosophy in 1550 during the reign of Bloody Mary, who executed over 300 evangelicals in her reign. You know, everything changed, though, for Julius Palmer one day when he witnessed two men named Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley being burned at the stake. He couldn't understand why these men would die with such fervency, trusting in Christ. Became a believer. That same year, in 1555, as God saved him, he resigned his teaching post at Oxford, which was Roman Catholic at the time. Then he tried to teach school at a place called Reading and kind of go underground, if you will. However, the Roman Catholic Church began snooping around and went to his study, where they found a few evangelical documents. At this point, they asked him to leave the city and never come back, literally losing all that was in his apartment. He would lose it all. So he went to his parents' house. His parents were not believers. His dad had died by this time, so he appealed to his mom, saying he had lost everything. His mom looked at him and said sharply, and I quote, "Your father bequeathed nothing for heretics." So he left. Eventually, we see him back in Reading and hopes to find a few things and then leave just to survive, but they caught him. They condemned him to be burned at the stake, yet they gave him only one way out. They said, "All you have to say is, I don't believe this. That's all you have to do. Not only would we not kill you, but we will set you up for life. You can retire today." What does he do? He becomes what he already is. He is now the light. He's not of darkness. He can't agree to that. And by the way, what does Jesus say? If you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. So at 5 p.m. the next day, he and two others go to the stake. He prays Psalm 31 out loud, saying, "Be strong and take good courage, all you who hope in the Lord." As the flames engulfed all three men, they lifted hands to heaven, saying, "Lord Jesus, strengthen us. Lord Jesus, receive our souls." That man was your age, some of you college students. He was in his early 20s. You see, by God's grace alone, you are the light. You are going to the city of light. Embrace it. Go serve your King. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We praise you for your grace in our lives. Ultimately, we are light because your Son is the light of the world, and he gave it to us. Pray for anyone here that does not yet know Jesus as your Savior. Pray that you would grant them faith, that they would believe, they would turn from their sins and follow you. And help all of us that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. That's the kingdom we are going to. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.